Welcome to the 26th study in the book of Genesis conducted by Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape, Genesis chapter 49.
And let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you for this evening, the opportunity to gather in the name of Jesus Christ, seeking the anointing of your Holy Spirit to just open our hearts and minds to those insights that you have for us. Father, we would ask for an increased appetite tonight for these secret treasures that you've hidden in secret places for our learning. Father, we rejoice that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We would ask you this night, Father, to behold Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. By way of background, we obviously are concluding a study in the book of Genesis. We've been at it some several evenings. We've gone from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, all the way through the end of chapter 50, which closes in a coffin in Egypt. But we've separated one chapter just to take it apart tonight, chapter 49, which we skipped before and we're going to focus on tonight because it's an unusual chapter. We've been interested in the book of Genesis specifically as a book of prophecy. And I think we have touched upon many, many ways that the book of Genesis is prophetic. Prophetic in the sense that it has in view God's entire plan for man, from the creation in the early chapters all the way to the climax that we normally associate with the book of Revelation. The book of Genesis is full of prophecy, the overview of God's plan for man. And we've seen that manifested many, many ways. We've seen that manifested in what we sometimes call typology or modeling, where a story or an episode overshadows a future broader construct of the of what God is doing. We've also seen that very specifically, where God has given specific prophecies or promises to his own. Tonight we're going to see a rather unusual chapter that is prophecy in the more conventional sense. Somewhat cryptic little messages concatenated in the mouth of Jacob or Israel, as God changed his name, in a specific context. And we're going to use this as a springboard to look at some similar passages on the subject. Let's jump in with Genesis chapter 49. And our central focus tonight is chapter 49 in its entirety. Genesis chapter 49, verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons. How many sons were there? 13. Very good. Well, you could really say 14 because there's Joseph and his two sons, Jacob's grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim, which he adopted. So actually, there's 14 people around Jacob's deathbed. He's taken charge, and he called unto his sons, that is his 12 plus the two sons of Joseph, and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which may befall you when? In the last days. That's an interesting phrase. Very, very fascinating phrase. The word for last days is used also in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, and Ezekiel 38, verse 16, to give you just a couple of many references which cause that phrase, the last days, to be treated relatively specifically by students of prophecy, meaning the end times. Candidly, the term last days embraces the first coming of the Messiah in some passages, certainly is almost always used of his second coming. And so the scope of what Jacob is talking about here is far more than simply an Old Testament perspective of the 12 tribes. It's more than that. In fact, let me remind you before we jump in what we learned last time in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, that passage that is a chronicle of the major milestones of faith, sometimes called the Hall of Faith, makes reference to Jacob in verse 21. And it's illuminating, I think, to look back from the vantage point of the writer to Hebrews, back on the Old Testament. And of all the things that the writer might pick of Jacob, he picks really one thing. There's one episode of Jacob's life that the writer highlights in this incredible chronicle of the faithful. Verse 21, it says, "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff." He recounts the blessing of the sons of Joseph. We talked about that last time, Ephraim and Manasseh. But he also worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. What is he referring to in terms of worshiping? And I submit to you, it's Genesis 49. And we're going to get an insight, maybe a little one, maybe a deep one, depending on just what kind of worship we have in view here. Genesis 49, Jacob calling all his sons together around his deathbed is an implied contradiction, because on the one hand, we view this being in his dying deathbed, and yet he was leaning on his staff. So you can consider that a problem if you like, or you can visualize what he might have been doing. In any case, "that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days, gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of" who? "Jacob. And hearken unto Israel, your father." Now, we've been tuned by now to be sensitive to which name he uses. It's the only person in the Old Testament where the new name is alternated. In all the other cases, as we pointed out, when a new name was given, Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah and so forth, that it's always the new name that supersedes the old. You never hear the old one again. But Jacob's an exception. Most of the time, it's Jacob. Here, on his deathbed, he is using the name Israel by the Holy Spirit. So we, I think, can take at least some comfort in the sense that he's speaking of in the Spirit. The word Jacob means what implies what spiritually here? Son of Adam. In the sense of the two natures, the flesh and the spirit. Okay? Or the first Adam and last Adam, if you want to look at it that way. That's probably an odd phrase to use of Genesis, but nevertheless. Where were his sons spiritually? In the flesh. "Ye sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father." That one phrase starts to position what's happening. Now he goes up into a series of verses that are rather cryptic. Verse 3. He starts with Reuben. Why would he start with Reuben? Firstborn. You bet. I'm tempted to read through the chapter and then come back to Reuben, but we might run out of, then take him one at a time. I think I'll proceed on the presumption. You've done your homework and read chapter 49, so you have an overview. If not, you'll certainly get it as we go through it, item by item. Let's take Reuben and see what he says about Reuben. Verse 3, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch." And he goes on then to talk about Simeon and Levi. Now you look at that, and some of that you can sort of recognize, and some of it you can't. First of all, why would he focus on Reuben, the beginning of my strength? He's the firstborn. Okay. Reuben had originally the claim to the natural birthright. What is the birthright? Double portion, rulership over the house when the father's gone. He's the high priest of the family, and so forth. We covered that before in talking about the birthright by way of recollection. However, we discover that Reuben forfeited the birthright through his conduct in defiling his father's bed. We might turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Where in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, first two verses, it reads, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel," parenthesis, "for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph." By the way, I might caution you, don't confuse Joseph and Judah in terms of their legacy, if you will. The firstborn, the right to the firstborn, fell upon Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the prince. The Nagid, by the way. It's the same word that occurs in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. You know, 69 weeks shall go from the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Nagid, the Mashiach Nagid. But the birthright was Joseph's. So don't misunderstand. The royal line devolves through Judah, and we'll talk about Judah shortly. The birthright was Joseph's. The birthright involved the double portion. The double portion being very convenient, because in the adoption of Joseph's two sons by Jacob, Ephraim and Manasseh, there's a portion for each. Okay? So that really gives you 13 tribes. 13 tribes. The tribe of Joseph, you can think of, is split into two, Ephraim and Manasseh. And since Joseph was entitled to the double portion by being the successor to the birthright, you have really 13 portions divided into 13 tribes. And as I've mentioned before, unless someone points that out to you, you can spend a lot of time trying to figure out how you can always get a list of 12 tribes independently of whether or not you're counting Levi or Dan or what have you. It seems very convenient. You can always leave out one tribe and still get 12, and you don't reconcile that until you realize, fundamentally, there are not 12 tribes, there are 13, in effect. Okay, 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2 is a good summary of the relationship of Reuben. And, okay. Reuben was the firstborn son by nature. We can infer that it was through pride that he blew it by aspiring to and taking, if you will, literally his father's place, and in so doing fell. Now, Jacob really points out three things. The fact that he was heir to the natural birthright, but secondly, that he forfeited that birthright, and we've seen that in 1 Chronicles 5:2. But he makes a... He mentions here that thou shalt not excel. And I think it's significant to point out, in contrast to all the other tribes, Reuben is the source of no judge in the book of Judges. He is the source of no king in Israel. And he is the source of no prophet in Israel. So he did not excel. He did not excel in some other ways. When they came through the wilderness and were entering Canaan, the promised land, in Numbers 32, approximately, and also recorded in Judges 5 and Numbers 32. I think that should be Joshua 5. I may have jotted it down wrong. In any case, with Gad, Reuben and Gad settled on the wilderness side of the Jordan. So they didn't enter the promised land. They settled on the wilderness side of the Jordan, Reuben taking the southernmost portion on the east side. And that, you know, leads them to be easily exposed to attack and a source of all kinds of future problems. Now, a third comment that Jacob implies here, he says that you are as unstable as water. And you and I might jump to a lot of conclusions as to what is really meant by that phrase. In fact, all the way through here, scholars are divided as to what the real root translation implied, because they're pastoral examples, and what it means to them and what it means to us is different. The unstable as water seems to imply it's unstable as water in the sense of the drying up of a summer stream. If you're used to living on the land as a shepherd or a nomadic tribe, there were frequently streams that were there in the spring from the runoff, but they dry in the summer. So some water, some sources of water are unstable. They're there. They're not there when you need them. And the phrase, the Hebrew phrase that is pointing to the unstable water, implies that they're evaporating, or they're weakening, or that they're not there when you need them. Well, one other thing I'd like to do here. There's another occasion of a similar passage. Here we have Genesis 49, where we have a prophecy by Jacob about his 12 sons, describing what their tribes are going to be like and what will befall them in the last days. There's another passage in the scripture very similar to this. The occasion is Moses, sometimes called the Song of Moses, or the Blessing of Moses, in Deuteronomy 33. If you think of Genesis 49, you should think, as a student of the scripture, about Deuteronomy 33. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 33, and we'll play sort of ping-pong, and we'll go antiphonally between these two chapters to get an insight into the 12 tribes as we go. And Deuteronomy 33, and I suggest as we go back, we might keep a marker or a finger in this portion, because we'll try to remember to pop in here for each tribe. But Deuteronomy 33, verse 1 starts, "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death." Here again, just as Jacob was giving the prophecy or blessings over his 12 sons, Moses likewise, just before his death, commented on each of the 12 tribes. In this case, he says, and they're in a different order here, I believe. But let's just skim through it here. And it says, "And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir to them, and he shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints, and from his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people, all his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet, every one shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people and the tribes of the Israel gathered together. Verse 6, let Reuben live and not die, okay, and let not his men be few." Now the "not" is added. There's a grammatical question there, is whether let his men be few or let his men not be few. And then he goes on with Judah and something. Let's leave the others for later. So both here in Deuteronomy 33 and Genesis 49, we have comments about Reuben, and in particularly in Jacob's case, he points out that he won't excel, and he implies that he will be unstable as water, that is, disappear. And one of the translations of the Deuteronomy 33 passage, it implies it is, let his men be few. Now, what's interesting is, if we were to take the trouble to look at the two senses, there was two numberings of the people, one in Numbers 1, Book of Numbers 1, verse 21, we discover that Reuben was 46,500, not one of the largest. But more importantly, in Numbers 26, verse 7, his numbering, he reduced to 43,730. So we see Reuben on the decrease. We see Reuben not excel in some other ways. In Deuteronomy 27, when some of the tribes went on Mount Ebal to curse and others went on Mount Gerizim to bless, guess where Reuben was? Yes, you're right. Now, because of Reuben's position east of the Jordan, you'll discover, if you'd go through 1 Chronicles 26 and 2 Kings 10, that when there was attacks on the land by enemies, one of the first places to get hit, or where God would thus bring judgment, would be, guess where? Reuben. And in the notes, there are plenty of other verses. I'll let you run with that in terms of going further. Let's move on to the next one, the next tribe, in Genesis 49. We're down at verse 5. And verse 5, 6, and 7, Jacob, in his case, speaks of two tribes together. He lumps in his discussion Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi. He's taking them, incidentally, in their natural order. Simeon and Levi. That is, so far, he's taking them in their natural order. Simeon and Levi are brethren, verse 5. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. Why would he say that? Who were the two characters that brought vengeance for the rape of their sister Dinah? And the men of Shechem. Remember that? So Jacob apparently has in his mind here this brutal, cruel reaction that both Levi and Simeon brought upon the men of Shechem. That was in Genesis 34, if you recall. In your notes, you can go back on your own to dig into that and refresh your memory of that. Now, it says, "O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel." Now all that's qualitative summary, right? Here's the prophecy. "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Okay. I might comment on a couple of things. The cruelty thing, I think, is pretty clear. I might comment on something else. This is relatively a derogatory passage, right? I like it. What's interesting about this is the book was of Genesis was written by whom? And of what tribe was he? Levi, right on. It was written by Moses of Levi. And it's a subtle evidence of inspiration that this adverse passage is about the tribe he's from. Nothing good said. All adverse. Kind of interesting. I might also mention, just as background, the belief at least that Simeon was the ringleader concerning the mischief about Joseph. Remember when Joseph and his the brethren assembled and threw him in the pit? We don't know from that text who was the ringleader. The fact that Simeon was is a possibility. He was, in effect, second heir. Reuben was, you remember that. Well, the point is, when Joseph later plays his little game, if you will, with them, in chapter 42, verse 24, which of the 12 does he bind? Simeon. And so to the extent you visualize a modeling by Joseph of the history of his being sold into slavery, you could draw the conclusion that Simeon was the ringleader. That's inferential and something you can accept or reject as you feel comfortable with. Clearly, Simeon was a pretty tough guy. Judah calls on Simeon in Judges chapter 1, verse 3, when Judah is looking for assistance in securing his position in Canaan. He calls upon Simeon. That's reasonable because Simeon apparently was pretty fierce and cruel, tough bunch. It also was he was relatively co-located, allocated as far as the territory is concerned. Same thing occurs in 1 Chronicles 4. Judah looks to Simeon for help. That's a very interesting thing. We could turn to Deuteronomy 33, except we discover that Simeon's omitted. Simeon is omitted from Deuteronomy 33. Simeon is also the weakest of all the tribes in the numbering of Numbers, the second census, the numbering of number 26. And there's very little heard of Simeon later. From the time of King Asa on, you don't see him mentioned. Now, how was Simeon scattered in Israel? Very directly, when the land was allocated, Simeon simply got a portion of Judah's allocation. He didn't have a clear distinct. That's why when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom have their civil war, they speak of the southern kingdom as Judah. It embraced Simeon, but he was sort of a also ran, if you will. Simeon was scattered and divided in that sense. Now, what makes this, and for the authority on that, we could take the time, but let's not. Where Simeon's does not really get a separate territory, but gets a portion of the territory allocated to Judah, you'll find that in Joshua chapter 19, first 8 verses. And you can also find, if you're interested in the allocation of the tribes, get the Joshua tapes or the Joshua notes and so forth, and you can track through in the conquest of Canaan under Joshua how the land is divided. Let's, before we move on, recognize we've really got two tribes here. Simeon, in effect, carries this curse. There's another tribe, Levi, that's lumped in here with him. Levi's history is a little different than Simeon's. First of all, in Exodus chapter 32, Moses calls for a show of assistance, and which tribe rallies with Moses? Make a guess. Levi. Exodus 32, verses 27 and 28, your reference there. There's another occasion that we might well turn to, Numbers 25, again, where the tribe of Levi credits itself with an act that turns out to be very important in terms of its future history. Numbers 25. Let's pick it up about verse 6. Behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought into his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and the sight of all the congregation of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, who is Phinehas? What tribe is he in? Levi, right. Saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her abdomen. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore, say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Then it goes on. Okay? Kind of an interesting passage. And so it's interesting. We find in the passage in Genesis 49 that Levi is coupled or yoked with Simeon by virtue of the previous cruelty. He appears to be spared by the Lord by grace through the actions of one Phinehas. So now, as far as being divided and scattered, we know I mentioned Simeon, of course, was divided in the sense that he got a subportion of Judas. The Levites were scattered in what sense? Who can remember the Joshua study? They got cities, not territories. You'll find cute little maps in the backs of your Bibles of the territories of the 12 tribes. I should caution you that the traditional territories, there's some debate of exactly where the boundaries are, so those are estimates, really. But clearly, 11 of the 12 tribes got geographic territories, contiguous territories that belonged to them. But there's one tribe that did not. Their inheritance was not the land, it was what? No. What was the inheritance of the Levites? The Lord. You remember that passage is the Lord says, I am your inheritance. But they did get, in lieu of traditional inheritance, 48 cities. 48 cities scattered throughout the entire land. In other words, they were scattered among the 12 tribes in terms of the cities. But there's a sort of a distinction between the title and the city and just having a city allocated to them. They didn't inherit the land, they inherited the Lord, and their primary thing was the custodianship of the tabernacle and the priesthood. And you can find that whole thing of the 48 cities in Numbers 35:8, Joshua 14:4, and Joshua 21. Book of Joshua makes a big thing of that and talks about the whole concept of the cities for the Levites and also the cities of refuge, which is a whole other subject that we'll move on. Okay, now we get to perhaps one of the most important, clearly one of the most important tribes. We've gone through Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Now we get to the fourth in succession. Up till now, we're in the natural order. Leah's sons, right? Sons by Leah. The first four natural sons. And the next one in line is Judah. The first thing we'll notice about Judah is that we get a great deal about Judah. Not just a little cryptic verse or two. And, well, let's just take a good look at it. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. What does the name Judah mean? Praise. So there's sort of a pun or a wordplay here. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Now that's a very strange mystery, because he was not the firstborn, nor did the right of the firstborn devolve to Judah. It devolved to Joseph. So why should his father's children bow down to Judah? We don't really understand that, conceptually at least, we don't understand, until we see David, king of Israel, okay? But it goes far beyond David, as we'll shortly sense. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion. And who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Now, I should mention that to really study this passage, all these passages properly, we should spend more time and really get into the original language and see some of the alternate renderings in the English. And that takes a lot of time. It gets very dry and dull, and so I'll try to avoid that because it gets, as I say, pretty dull. On the other hand, you should just recognize that the actual structure of the language is a best case from many alternate renderings from the roots that are involved. So just be sensitive to that. Now, let's turn to first. We just looked at 1 Chronicles 5. Let's take that passage again. That's where it mentions Judah. It mentioned that was the passage we looked at with respect to the sons of Reuben and Joseph and so forth. Right? 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2 we just read, but verse 2 again. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the Nagid. Nagid. The prince. The chief ruler. In Daniel chapter 9, in the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, the angel Gabriel, in response to Daniel's prayer, comes to him and gives him a prophecy which predicts the coming of the Messiah to the nation Israel. He says, 70 sevens are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to do those six things. And from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the Prince, will be 69 weeks and so forth. And that same word is used here. Okay. There's another passage that describes the fact, there are many passages that describe that the Messiah will come out of Judah. But one of them that's perhaps not obvious, but you all know very well, that's Micah 5:2. What does Micah 5:2 say? But Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be littlest among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. If he comes out of Bethlehem, what tribe would he be in? Judah. And more specifically, what house would he be in? House of David. Absolutely. And we could go on, and this just opens the door to go into a whole bunch of the messianic prophecies, but I think that's a task I'll leave up to you. Certainly, Judah has dominion. He has specific dominion in the sense of the house of David, the King David's throne, and all the prophecies that focus on that throne enduring forever. And that's a strange contradiction, because we're going to find out that the Messiah, that the rulership of Judah will not end until the Messiah appears. Once the Messiah appears, the rulership of David evaporates. The ability to trace yourself to the house of David is not possible today. Which means if you're going to reestablish the throne of David, you've got a little genealogical problem. There's also some scholars make a big thing out of the lion, that there's a whelp. It's in three phases. There's a whelp that is a young lion, a regular lion, and an old lion. And some try to structure that into a history of, you know, from Joshua to Saul, and then David, and Solomon onward, and so forth. But that, I think, I can't see a lot of validity to that idea. I throw it out for what it's worth. Certainly the most fascinating of the passages here is verse 10. Many people who study nothing of Genesis 49 love to quote verse 10. And we could spend all evening trying to tear apart its grammatical subtleties. But anyway, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And the word Shiloh has had a lot of study, and there's a lot of controversy among the scholars. But the net of it is that the word has been deemed messianic by some of the most ancient rabbinical sources. It really means he whose right it is. And the word itself is generally regarded by most scholars to be clearly messianic. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, there is an aspect of this that's rather interesting. And we find this recorded primarily in Josephus. But if you recall, after the captivities, there was the Maccabean princes ruled Judah. They were, of course, from the tribe of Levi, but they were Jewish kings. They were the last of the Jewish kings. After them came Herod. Was Herod Jewish? Where was he? Idumean, from the tribe of, from the background of the Edomites. Idumean is just another way of saying an Edomite, if you will. It turns out that there was a series of events. One is that led to the deposition of Archelaus and the high priest, I think it was Coponius, at which time, incidentally, the right to capital punishment was relieved from the Jewish structure. And what they actually did, approximately, we're not sure the exact date, but approximately 7 AD, is the high priests went through the city of Jerusalem wearing sackcloth and ashes. And what they did is they said, according to the Babylonian Talmud, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has been taken from Judah, and Shiloh has not come." Now, Judah here being the geography, this, you know, the ruling, Jerusalem is in the area of Judah. "The scepter has been taken from Judah, and Shiloh has not come." The implication of that lament is testimony to their conviction that the word of the Lord had been broken because of Genesis 49:10. That the scepter had departed from Judah, and Shiloh, that is the Messiah, had not come. What they did not know, apparently, is that a carpenter's son was probably about the age of 12 in Nazareth. Some people link that event with perhaps the occasion that the young boy was taken to the temple and disappeared from his parents. And of course they went back and found him. And he rebuked them, saying that they should have expected him to be there. Now that may be very valid. It may be just one of those things. I'll leave it up to you. But it's an interesting insight that approximately at that time, according to both the Babylonian Talmud and Josephus, was about the time that this whole issue occurred about the scepter departing from Judah. And obviously with a 20/20 hindsight, we recognize that Shiloh had come. He hadn't made his public appearance yet, except to the extent that appearance of the temple might be regarded. He didn't really open his ministry until some years later. We'll come back to that. You'll notice in John 18:31, the real proposition of the Jews, just to give more substance to this idea, you'll notice in John chapter 18 is where they're politicking to have the Lord put to death. And of course the Romans are no one's fool. They're trying to get out from under this whole scene. And they really would like to be free of this. Pilate says to them, "Take ye him," in verse 31, "and judge him according to your law." Pilate's perfectly pleased to get rid of this particular administrative chore. "The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death." That's the reference, in effect, that's supported if you want to dig back into the whole background of where they lost their right to capital punishment and so forth. Anyway, it's interesting that Genesis 49:10 predicts that Shiloh would come before the capital, before the scepter would depart from Judah, and that was even recognized by the high priests of that day. But they did not recognize, of course, the fact that the Shiloh had, in fact, made his appearance. Moving on, it says, "binding his foal unto the vine." Now, tying the vine to Judah, you can do two different ways. First of all, the wine-growing district in the land is in the southern portion, in the land of Judah. And if you want to track that down for, you know, geoeconomic reasons, you can. 2 Chronicles 26, verses 9 and 10. Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 14 speaks of En-Gedi as a wine-growing district. Joshua chapter 25, 62 points out that En-Gedi is one of the towns that was allocated to Judah. So if you want to, you can make a biblical case that vines and wine can be tied to Judah if you like. It's more broadly identified with Isaiah 63 and Revelation 14, which we'll come to in a minute. It says, "and his ass's colt into the choice vine." Who is the choice vine? Who is the choice vine? "I am the vine, and ye are" what? "Ye are the branches," right? If you take a vine and build it with six branches, you end up with a menorah. You study the tabernacle, it was hewn out of a single piece of gold to imply that intimacy of union. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Ye are what? Men. What's the number of man? Six. But grafted into the vine, what is the number? Seven. So you can make a whole thing of that. And what is the purpose of that vine and branches? To bear the light. It's the only light in the tabernacle. So from this, if you haven't been through that, you should study the tabernacle, how every element, every detail that God gave Moses points to Jesus Christ. And what is the symbol of the vine here in Judah? The ass's colt. What does Zechariah 9:9 say? To Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, who comes? Thy king. The only occasion that Jesus Christ permitted himself to be worshipped as a king was one particular day. And what was the token symbol of that day? Riding into Jerusalem on what? On a colt. The foal of an ass. Interesting. And he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. When did Jesus Christ wash his clothes in the blood of grapes? Turn to Isaiah 63. You can tell, I think, those of you who've gotten to know me, how I must have been abused as a child in terms of having been limited or browbeaten or whatever into a view of what I sometimes call the Sunday school Jesus. This real nice suntan carpenter who walked along the Sea of Galilee patting the little kids on the head and said, be nice to everybody. And that first grade view of Jesus Christ is unfortunately something many of us, as we get into adulthood, some of us spiritually never get to adulthood, but those of us that do, need to outgrow and to recognize that this same Jesus is the one before whom every knee shall bow. And chapter 63 of Isaiah puts this pretty, in fact, it really, you could almost start a few verses earlier. Chapter 62, verses 11 and 12. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the earth, say unto the daughter of Zion, behold, his salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. Thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. And who is this that cometh from Edom? The word Edom means what? It's a literal place, yes, the location of Bozrah or Petra, if you will. But it also means red. Who is this cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who is speaking here? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who is mighty to save? Is there anyone else? Is there anyone else that could be speaking here? Why art thou in red apparel and thy garments like him who treadeth what? The wine fat, that is the grapes. I have trodden the winepress alone, and the peoples there was none with me. I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I shall stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And so on. In Revelation 19, we see a man on white horseback and clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Whose blood? The blood of Jesus Christ? He shed that at the cross at Calvary. What blood is he? On his thigh, a name is written. King of kings and Lord of lords. Who's riding the horse? The white horse in Revelation 19. Not the white horse in Revelation 6, 1. Revelation 19. Who is riding that horse? Jesus Christ. What color are his garments? They're white, but yet covered with blood. And the question is, whose blood? According to Isaiah 63, we have an insight. Going all the way back to Jacob's prophecy, thousands of years before. Jacob, in his deathbed, looking at Judah, says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. Interesting passage. Interesting passage. We could say much more, but obviously all of you are anxious to get to Dan, so we should keep moving. Okay, Zebulun is the next one. Verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of the ships, and his border shall be unto Sidon. Then he goes on to Issachar. One verse on Zebulun. Now there's one very strange thing that should hit you right away and wonder who can guess. What is strange about this reference to Zebulun, aside from the cryptic language? What order? We've gone from Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, the first four sons of Jacob. Suddenly we switch to Zebulun. Why? He was the tenth, right? What's the order? Now, there are some scholars, some commentators, that believe that what he was probably doing is going around his bed, and that happened to be the next guy in the row. And that might be true. I have obviously no idea. I think that's an awfully thin excuse to, you know. Those of you that know the kind of theme that I am suggesting is the one that this is a engineered message system that has been placed in our hands from outside our time domain by a master craftsman. And the scripture says that all things are written aforetime for our learning, and I take that all the way. And that says the very order may prove to be important. That doesn't mean I can explain the order or why it's in this order, but I think we are on sound ground to be sensitive to the order and look behind it if there's anything that can be suggested here. Okay? Now, the fact that Zebulun was the tenth son is interesting to me. What's ten the number of? Witness? Fine. The tenth generation? May your house be like Perez and all of that. Those of you that remember the Ruth study can chase that one if that's significant. Jesus Christ was born in Judah, right? Bethlehem of Judah, Judea. Where was he raised? Naphtali or Zebulun? Both are true. And the fact that he was lived in Zebulun some 30 years could possibly be in the mind of the Holy Spirit here, and that may be one justification for having gone from Judah to Zebulun. Don't know. It's a thought. Now, we might find it interesting to turn to Deuteronomy 33. I keep meaning to do that for each one of these. Deuteronomy 33, let's see what it says about Zebulun. It should be about verses 18 and 19, I think. Verse 18 of Deuteronomy, Moses says, "And of Zebulun he said, Rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out, and Issachar, in thy tents." Zebulun, Issachar, and Naphtali, you're going to discover, are difficult to separate. We don't have good, crisp boundaries. But notice the emphasis in the Deuteronomy, the fact that it's going out, okay? And let's see if we can find some things out about Zebulun. Getting back to Genesis 49, we notice that Zebulun was celebrated in the Song of Deborah in Judges 5, verse 18. And he was also very loyal to David in 1 Chronicles 12, verses 33 and 40, as examples. We can go into some of that history, but it's not a big monument. But he is celebrated by both Deborah and, in effect, by the Chronicles relative to David. One interesting thing, if we are studying the tribes here, the Judah beforehand, we spoke of a lion and his prey. Issachar, we're going to discover, is perhaps lazy. Zebulun seems to be commercially effective. Shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Sidon. There's some confusion as to who goes to all the way to Sidon, because Tyre and Sidon were actually in the land of Asher, although Zebulun was close at hand. Zebulun seems to be, with Naphtali, inherited that area which is known as the Galilee of the Gentiles. Matthew chapter 4, verse 15 is one example of that. And what's interesting about Zebulun is the fact that the word is going out from Zebulun. And when we find the Lord in his ministry, we discover that 11 of the 12 were Galileans. There was one who wasn't, a guy by the name of Judas. Now, there is some controversy about this haven of ships, because it's not clear that Zebulun actually made it all the way to Phoenicia or to Tyre or Sidon. Exactly where his borders are you find different authors have different views on that. We do know, though, that he was a haven, because Jesus himself, when they were seeking to kill him, where did he travel? In Galilee. He did not travel in Jewry, because they sought to kill him. There was a time it wasn't safe, and that's where he took refuge. Zebulun was also perhaps a haven in the sense of Joseph and Mary finding a haven there after Egypt and so forth. You can make a case of that if you like. Let's come back to that because we'll touch upon the whole confusion as to what's Zebulun and what's Naphtali is part of the problem, making this really crisp. The next one that Jacob talks about is Issachar. Now, he says he is a strong ass crouching down or couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto forced labor. We don't have a lot of insight on this. One point you should understand, though, an ass was not a figure of reproach. It was a beast of service in those days because horses were forbidden. You can find an ass being extolled, if you will, in Judges 10 and 12 and other places. Horses were forbidden by Deuteronomy 17:16, even though Solomon subsequently violated that law later. But Issachar is a strong ass, crouching down between two burdens. And he saw that the rest was good and the land was pleasant. In other words, he coasts, takes it easy. He is a strong ass, and we note that in Numbers 26, only Dan and Judah were larger. In fact, in Numbers 26, verse 25, he's numbered at 64,300, but when we get to 1 Chronicles 7:5, we discover he's 87,000, so he's a strong tribe. Don't know much about him beyond that. I'll leave it to you to do some digging. If you can find out more about Issachar, great. We now get into this interesting, strange one, verses 16 and 17 and 18. And this has been much studied by many people here because of our interest in the book of Revelation. The tribe of Dan is conspicuous for several reasons, not the least of which in the numbering, in the sealing of the 144,000, 12,000 are sealed from each of the 12 tribes. But as every student that studied that carefully notices, that the tribe of Dan is missing. And that's one of those strange places. How can you number 12,000 each of 12 tribes and drop a tribe? Very simple, because the tribe of Levi is included sometimes in other numberings. Tribe of Levi is not counted. In fact, I might talk a little bit about numberings. In your notes, you'll discover on the first page a whole, there are some 20, actually, lists of the tribes in the Scripture. They're numbered in Genesis 29 through 35 when they're born. They're entering Egypt in both Genesis 46 and later on in Exodus 1, mentioned. And, of course, Jacob's prophetic blessing is in Genesis 49. The first census is in Numbers 1, and the second census is in Numbers 26. But in the book of Numbers, we also have the order of the camp, where they're camped, and their order of the offerings, the order of march, when they're marching to war, in Numbers 10, the order of the spies, in Numbers 13, and on. And, of course, the blessing of Moses, Deuteronomy 33, and their genealogies in 1 Chronicles 2, and 8, 12, and 27, and so forth. There's the division of the land in the millennium in Ezekiel 48, and the sealing of the 144,000 Revelation 7. Just to mention a few places where the 12 tribes are enumerated. Now, in some of those cases, you don't number the tribe of Levi because they're not to go to war. They were to take care of the tabernacle. But there were 12 tribes that went to war. So you dropped Levi, but you took Joseph and split Ephraim and Manasseh. Revelation 7, they do it the other way around. You have the 12 tribes and it includes Levi, but you don't have the tribe of Dan. And this, plus a rabbinical tradition that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan, has caused this whole passage of the tribe of Dan to be very, very interesting to us, and it warrants some specific study, and I thought we'd try to zero in on this a little bit. As students of prophecy, what I'm going to tell you isn't, I'm going to tell you more than I necessarily subscribe to just for your own interest. Some of this may be exaggerated, some of this may be inappropriate. It's just background to do your own study. Before we get into Dan a little bit, let's also couple with what Moses said about Dan in Deuteronomy 33. When Moses was on his deathbed or about to die, he made a prophecy about the tribe of Dan. A little more cryptic, really, doesn't help us a lot. Deuteronomy 33:22, and of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp, he shall leap from Bashan. Well, that doesn't help us at all, really. Let's take a look and get some feeling for the tribe of Dan and see what happens to the tribe of Dan from the beginning. Dan first shows up in Genesis 37:2. We looked at that before when we were studying Genesis 37. Let's look back at it again. Or cumulative, that's not when he first showed up. He's born before then. But I just... okay. But when we started talking about Joseph, Genesis 37, verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Okay? Whose evil report? The sons of the concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. And who was the first son of the concubine? It looks like it was Dan. Dan was about 20 years old at this time. Some scholars jump to the conclusion, may not be valid, but I'll throw it out for you, is that Dan may have been the ringleader of the evil that Joseph first brought back to Jacob. Because what's the undertone here is that the sons involved in this particular report were not the sons of Leah, or Rachel in that sense, because there was just Joseph and then Benjamin came later, but the sons of the concubines. These guys were probably somewhat second citizens, right? The first four sons under Leah had the clean claim to the title and firstborn and all that stuff. This other gang, from both Bilhah and Zilpah, one subsequent to the other, were sons of the concubine. And you can imagine among this rowdy bunch that they were probably second citizens. So it's some people draw the inference that Dan may have had an unruly start to begin with, being probably the ringleader of that bunch. But more important, as we noted when we got to Genesis 46, we began to see something in the scripture that I wanted to dwell on a little bit. In Genesis 46, we had genealogies, a register of all the sons and their sons. And when we got down to verse 23, if we were careful, we noticed that, and the sons of Dan, Hushim, which is a tribal collective, doesn't enumerate the sons of Dan, which if you notice from all the rest, that is a slight. If you were a descendant of Dan and were reading this, you'd be upset. How come all these other guys have their genealogies and we don't have ours? Good question. Good question. Turn to Numbers 26. In Numbers 26, we have the same thing. We have a long, detailed list of sons of various tribes. Okay? 38, the sons of Benjamin, and so on and so on and so forth, and on it goes. You get down to verse 42. And these are the sons of Dan and after their families, of Shuham, the family of the Shuhamites. These are the families of Dan after their families. Oh, really? Terrific. Then it goes on after the children of Asher, their families, and lumped it up and enumerates them all and so forth. Either Dan was not very prolific, or he somehow had offended the scorekeeper. And that's exactly what some scholars feel, is that we begin to see, not in Revelation 7, but in the book of Genesis, the blotting out of the name of Dan. A subtle way, very soft, but it's visible. You can go through the 1 Chronicles chapter 2 through 10, and in those genealogies, Dan is omitted. Revelation 7 is the climax to this scenario. Namely, the tribe of Dan is not sealed, specifically not sealed. All the other 12 tribes are listed, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000, on and on and on. And we find that kind of interesting. You understand the sealing. That comes from Ezekiel 9, I believe it is, right? Where they're sealed in their foreheads in the book of Ezekiel, and then we see them sealed in Revelation 7. Get the Revelation tapes if you're interested in following through that. When we get to Numbers chapter 10, and we have the order of march, guess who marches last? Numbers 10:25. Who marks rearward of all the others in the King James? Tribe of Dan. Okay? In Joshua chapter 19, who do you think's the last to inherit some of the land? They're going to Canaan, they're dividing up the land, right? You get this, you get that, we drew lots, right? Guess who's last? That's right, Dan. You can visit Dan today, by the way, if you go to Israel. Tel Dan is worth seeing. There's a museum there and an excavation, and it's a lot of fun. And it's a nature preserve and so forth. Anyway, you can go to Dan, it's still a place. And where is it? It's up north, northernmost part. They were the last to receive the inheritance. In 1 Chronicles 27, they're the last to be mentioned there. Now the question is, clearly as you go through, we took the trouble tonight to go through each of these passages, you can't help but get hit right between the eyes with the fact that somebody has had it in for Dan for a long time. Okay? And you do get the impression, scholars get the impression that the Holy Spirit has got an editorial license or prejudice against Dan because he's clearly, by omission, given slight treatment. Now, the question is why? Okay. If we turn to Judges 18, Judges chapter 18, we have an event that is the beginning of a whole theme of degeneration in the nation of Israel. Judges 18, we have the advent of idolatry. This is the first entry of idolatry into the nation of Israel. Okay. Verse 29, by the way, says, and they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan. You can go there today. Their father who was born into Israel, howbeit the name of the city was Laish at first. And the children of Dan set up, guess what? The carved image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of captivity of the land. And they set them up. And they set them up Micah's carved image, which he had made, and all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh, which is in this case a place name. That's not the same Shiloh that we saw in Genesis 49:10. So this is where Dan is the means by which idolatry enters the land. By the way, for those of you that want to study it diligently, you might find it interesting to discover that there were 600 families involved, which I thought is an interesting number. Now, to give you a feeling of how the Lord feels about the means by which idolatry enters the land, you might find it interesting to just review Deuteronomy 29, starting at about verse 16. Deuteronomy 29:16 says, for ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe. Notice that. Man or woman or family or what? Tribe. Whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Students of Revelation, take note. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, and I will walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst, the Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. Heavy, huh? Now, the specific ones, you know, aren't mentioned here. They're blotted out. But the tribe of Dan has a stigma, a black eye, a cloud hanging over it. Incidentally, if we went to 1 Kings 12, you discover that Jeroboam's two calves, the golden calves that he set up, this is much later now, this is after David, this is under the rebellion in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, right? He sets up two golden calves. Where do you think one of them was? In Dan. The other one was in Ephraim. In Ephraim. Dan gets the bigger credit, but Ephraim doesn't look too good either. And when you get to Revelation 7, it's in the 12 tribes, it speaks of Joseph and Manasseh. Now, if Manasseh is half of Joseph and named specifically, what's left? Ephraim. So Ephraim is in the list, but by inference, not by name. Just a subtlety, Ephraim gets a backhand too, if you will, although it is Ephraim is sealed in there. All the way from Jeroboam, all the way to Jehu, King Jehu, when he has his attack on these things, in 2 Kings 10, verse 29, the golden calf is still at Dan. Dan has become, even to this day in Israel, a traditional site for idolatry. If you visit Tel Dan, the interest there, archaeologically, is in the idols and the idol worship that prevailed during such a key part of Israel's history. So the tribe of Dan is the tribe through which idolatry entered the land. In fact, in Amos chapter 8, verse 4, you'll find the phrase, the God of Dan, meaning not the one you and I worship. Okay? So it's the future of Dan is tied to that whole thing. Now, does that mean, are there many, you may stumble across some commentators that feel that Dan, because of this horrible, terrible sin, is thus wiped out from the kingdom. Wrong. Wrong. Because in Ezekiel 48, in the millennium, when the land is divided among the 12 tribes, who is the first to inherit? Tribe of Dan. First, because he's most important? No, they happen to be going from north to south in the list. But he is in the list, and he does inherit. Which means it's a testimony to God's grace. It's a testimony to God's grace. But it does mean that his surviving through the tribulation was not with the benefit of being sealed like the others were. So he apparently makes it the hard way. Now, one other thing, the tribe of it says that in Genesis 49, it says that Dan will judge his people. And Samson was one of the judges, and we discover that his home was in Zorah. And from Joshua 19, we know that Zorah was part of the tribe of Dan. And so Samson was of the tribe of Dan. We know from, well, Judges 13, 2, and tying that all together. So Samson was probably the one major hero that I was able to come across from the tribe of Dan. Now, because of this background, you can begin to understand why some Bible students feel that the Antichrist has some link with the tribe of Dan. And by the way, that tradition isn't just Christian. It goes back long before. There's some rabbinical traditions of the same flavor. As we look at Dan here, it says he shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth his horse's heel so that his rider shall fall backward, right? In verse 18, there is a verse that's absolutely unique in the whole chronicle here by Jacob. He seems to pause in his sequence of prophecies and put in there a one line of praise. He says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. And I bring to this text the same sort of attitude or perspective that we've talked about when we talk about the seven letters to seven churches. What's fascinating, what unlocks those letters to me, is understanding the sequence and the pattern and noticing how that shifts in the middle. The first three versus the last four or so forth. What fascinates me here is we have the mind of the writer, be it the Holy Spirit or Jacob, whichever way you want to look at it. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heel so that his rider falls backwards. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. It's as if in my mind, the mention of the serpent throws the mind of the writer back to Genesis 3:15. I'll put the enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Whose seed? The serpent's seed. Who's the serpent's seed? We speak of the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. Terrific. Who's the seed of the serpent? In the ultimate sense, it's the Antichrist. Okay? Now, by the way, one of the things that also fascinates me, if the tribe in Israel that through which idolatry entered becomes such an idiom of prophecy, as we've noticed, what about the king through which idolatry entered the land? Through what king under the dynasties did idolatry enter the land? Solomon. Oh, isn't that interesting? What was Solomon's salary? It's mentioned twice in the scripture. 666 shekels a year. So if you're looking for an idiom of 666, check Solomon out. When was this mentioned? At the visit of a Gentile queen by the name of Queen of Sheba. Both times that's mentioned, it's linked to her visit. What does that mean? Is she a type? Could be. How many steps to Solomon's throne? Six. What's the number of man? And so forth. You can get that whole thing if you like. I think typologically speaking, it's worthy of some study. There's the expression that he understood dark sentences occurs of only two people in the scripture, Solomon and one other in Daniel 8. Guess who? So you can chase that if you like. It's probably wrong. But it will cause you to search for the Antichrist in the scripture rather than Time magazine, and that's constructive. Okay. And is it possible that indeed Dan will rule over his people? But not in the sense that we think, but in the sense of the false leader that will come in his own name shortly. Okay, I guess if I'm going to finish the 12, we've got to keep moving here. The next one is Gad. Verse 19. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. The word troop, by the way, in the Hebrew, implies a marauding or plundering troop. In 2 Kings 5, it's translated companies, and in 2 Kings 24, it's translated bands. But it implies an aggressive, marauding bunch, wild, wandering, and unsettled. And it's interesting, by the way, that wandering, unsettled, marauding atmosphere might endure today. We use the expression gadabout, don't we? The roots to that word may have a very interesting history. And indeed, we could take the time to discover through 1 Chronicles 12 and elsewhere that Gad indeed apparently fielded very strong, fine troops on behalf of David and so forth. And if we had time, you can go to Deuteronomy 33, 20 and 21 and see what else is said about Gad. It says he'll be enlarged and so forth. And indeed, Gad is one of those tribes that settled on the east side of the Jordan before Canaan was divided. It is the area known as Gilead, subsequently in the scripture. Okay, obviously of note. And you can find that in Deuteronomy 3 and so forth. He is said to be enlarged in Deuteronomy 33, and indeed, in Joshua 13, when he gets the land, Sharon is not mentioned, but in 1 Chronicles 5:16, he's settling the suburbs of Sharon, and if you track that, it clearly looks like he's acquisitive. By being on the east side of the Jordan, he's exposed to attack. 1 Chronicles 5 is one example of that, and he thus is the first to enter captivity. Because the invaders come from that side, needless to say that Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh are exposed, and they seem to catch it. They're first entered captivity. You can look that up in 1 Chronicles 5, Judges 11, and 1 Samuel 11 as examples of that. Gad shall overcome in the end times. And those of you that want to track that down can find that in Jeremiah 49, verses 1 and 2, and Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. That's in your notes. You can track that down. Since we're getting short, let's move on because there's a couple of other things to hit here. Let's talk about Asher. Verse 20, out of Asher his bread shall be fat and he shall yield royal dainties. You might pick up Deuteronomy 33 again and see what that has about verse 24, just to give us another prophecy on Asher. Out of Asher said, let Asher be blessed with children, let him be acceptable to his brethren, let him dip his foot in oil. We get the impression Asher has it pretty well, bread in the one case, oil in the other. He settled in the north part of Palestine, along with Zebulun, Naphtali, and Issachar, from Mount Lebanon to the Mediterranean Sea. And his area includes Tyre and Sidon explicitly. That's what causes some confusion. Joshua 19 mentions that, verses 24 through 31. Asher sort of is disparaged by Deborah, in Judges 5, in the Song of Deborah, because he left his brothers in jeopardy. He didn't join in when they asked him to. The mention of royal dainties that's linked with the name of Asher can mean several things. First of all, the king of Tyre. Remember, his area includes Tyre and Sidon. Clearly, the king of Tyre was the major instrumentality in David and Solomon relative to the temple. He provided goods and things for David in 2 Samuel 5, and also it's mentioned in Joshua 19, 29, and also in Solomon's case, 1 Kings 5, first 10 verses. You may recall David was not allowed to build the temple, but he was allowed, he figured, that's fine, I can pay the bills in advance. So it was really David that pulled together a lot of the resources that Solomon was subsequently able to take advantage of through his friendship with the king of Tyre. And Solomon obviously leans heavily on the king of Tyre's resources in 1 Kings 5 and onward. In terms of bread and fat and those things, it is interesting that Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, who incidentally was a widow, we know from Luke 4:26 was a widow, was in Sidon. The episode occurs in 1 Kings 17:9, but from Joshua 19 we know that was an area known as Asher, and of course there's that whole story. in the time of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 30, Hezekiah had a call to keep the Passover, and he was scorned by a whole fistful of guys in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 10. But Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and did return to the worship and observe Passover in verse 11. So Asher does pretty well for himself. Asher can claim one who preached Christ, because in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, Anna is gives her testimony, and she's of the tribe of Asher, if you look at Luke 2. And also Paul refreshed himself in Asher in Acts 27:3. So Asher doesn't come off too badly. The word means happy was what Leah named him, really. Okay. Next one is verse 21, Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth beautiful words. The word Naphtali means wrestling, actually, from Genesis 30, verse 8. It's like a hind let loose or freed, sent forth. And the same word is used of Noah and the birds, the raven and the doves, sent forth. So the image here is of a freed hind when it was wrestling and turned loose and freed. This describes very graphically the episode of Barak. Barak in Judges chapter 4 and 5, Barak is sent by Deborah from Mount Tabor. He faced the hosts of Sisera and their 900 chariots of iron. The word Barak, by the way, means lightning. And it's interesting, as he goes down and wipes out this bunch, it's interesting, it describes him charging down there and his men charging after him. Okay? So he's read the Marine Corps manual, me first and you follow kind of thing. But anyway, he does a real good job, and Deborah extols his performance in Judges 5. Judges 4 and 5 carries that whole story, and of course, he is of Naphtali. Now, looking at the New Testament, it's interesting that he giveth beautiful words. And here again, Naphtali is the scene for Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, Naphtali is mentioned as the area that constitutes a significant part of the ministry of our Lord. Joseph is a beautiful bough, verse 22, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. By the way, when you run over the wall, I might point out, what tribe do you think Joshua came from? Okay, Joshua. He's actually from Ephraim, but that's Joseph. The archers have harassed him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, and blessings of the breasts and of the womb. Blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, even unto the uttermost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be upon the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Now, some quick things. Verses 22 through 26 are Joseph. Verses 22, 23, and 24 are retrospective. The grammatical tense is past tense. It speaks of his youth, beautiful bow by the well, that he had enmity and hatred in his background, but he was divinely sustained. Okay. Incidentally, there is an is from thence. Is the shepherd in verse 24? The word is shouldn't really belong there. It makes more sense if you recognize that the shepherd doesn't come from him, but is the one that sustains him. And I might mention two other interesting things about that phrase. It mentions the word shepherd and the word stone for the first time in the scripture pointing to Jesus Christ. The word shepherd occurs earlier. The Egyptians considered the shepherds an abomination. This is the first occasion where the word shepherd points to Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, the word stone is also there as a first mention of the stone in reference to Jesus Christ. And if you've never taken the word stone and studied in reference to Christ, it's worth doing. You can work from Matthew 16:18 backwards upon Petros, that's Peter, I will build upon. He says to Peter, Petros, upon Petron, that is what you said, not Peter himself, but what he said, his testimony. That's what I'll build my church. Matthew 16, you can work backwards, or you can take Ephesians 2:21, the cornerstone, the headstone of the corner, the stone which the builders rejected shall become the headstone of the corner, and so forth. You can study the word stone from here forward to where, and every place you see stone, it points to Jesus Christ, from the point of it being the source of water and refreshment in the wilderness all the way forward. Okay, verses 25 to 26 is future perspective, fruitfulness, the two tribes that come out of Joseph. the double portion that Joseph gets, including the millennium. In Ezekiel 47:13, which speaks of the millennium, Joseph gets a double portion there. And I think I mentioned Joshua is from Joseph, and so on. Branch, the whole idea of a fruitful bough or a branch. I think when in the Isaiah study, we really got into this whole business of the branch. The most fruitful branch is like Jesus Christ, Isaiah 4:2. His fruit is to fill the whole earth in Isaiah 27, and so forth. And you can build that whole, the whole theme of the branch is well developed in our Isaiah studies and picks up from Joseph here. Moving on for the last tribe, we have verse 27, Benjamin shall consume as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Period. And the rest of these, I think, you know, it goes on to the history and so forth. Benjamin, this must have been an interesting thing to come from Jacob's lips, because Benjamin was the youngest, certainly his dearest in many respects, and yet it's a pretty voracious thing here, because the word wolf here really implies ferocity. And if you study the history of the tribe of Benjamin in Judges 19, 2 Samuel 2, 1 Chronicles 8 and 12, 2 Chronicles 17, you discover that they have a deep, long, unparalleled history as archers and slingers. They are men of war, very effective, very fierce, very successful. Their heroes include Ehud as a judge in Judges 3, includes King Saul in 1 Samuel 9 and 22, and there's an interesting passage in 2 Samuel 4 about the wolf who goes after the helpless sheep and so forth. Now it includes King Saul, but it also included another Saul, Saul of Tarsus, Romans 11:1. He spoke as a tribe of Benjamin and so forth. Interesting enough, by the way, what's most interesting about the Romans 11:1 passage, where Paul, as we know him, acknowledges that he's of the tribe of Benjamin, it puts to silence some of these radio people who'd like to tell you that 10 tribes somehow got lost. It's very tragic that their scholarship caused them to lose track. As long as we're on the tribes, I was going to close. I'm sorry I didn't put this in the notes because I meant to. But the whole concept, you'll have people tell you that there's 10 tribes that are lost. Wrong. In 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 3, you'll discover that in the division of the kingdom, when they had the civil war, the faithful that held to the old ways went south of all tribes. And the unfaithful, the liberals, went north. And so when they got divvied up, liberals in the sense of not following the orthodox ways, I wasn't being cute. I sometimes am flippant, and I appreciate that I'm guilty of my own flippancy here. But in the sense that those that were the idolatry, the swingers, they went north. However, at Pentecost in the book of Acts, the 12 tribes were present. So they didn't get lost. Okay? Jeremiah is not alive and well living in London, England. It's not the... Pentecost, maybe alive and well, but not in England. Pentecost... It had 12 tribes, okay. The epistle of James, the one that was written by the Lord's brother, and also Peter, were both addressed to whom? The 12 tribes. And so this notion that there are 10 lost tribes is an oversimplification. It's unscriptural. It's not a big deal, except some people try to make it a big deal, and in making it a big deal, they get themselves in some of the strangest errors. But you can save yourself a lot of grief by recognizing there are no 12 tribes that are lost as far as the scripture is concerned. In both the Old and New Testament, they are identifiable. Certainly in the book of Revelation, they show up very, very explicitly. Okay, we've run a little right up to the last bit of the study. This is intended to give you a quick survey of the 12 tribes. With the notes, you can take your own springboard and study the 12 tribes. One last thing I would like to do before we break is to challenge you to do something else. Whenever you have the 12 tribes, you notice that the 12 tribes were given meanings to you when they were born, each of the tribal names, right? Okay. If you take these same 12 tribes here, you can take each one of them and have them point to Jesus Christ. Reuben means excellency and dignity, according to the prophecy in Jacob. Simeon and Levi speak of the cross and the curse and the priesthood. Judah, the kingship. Zebulun, the refuge or haven of rest. Issachar, the service. Dan, the judge. Gad speaks of the resurrection. You have to go to Deuteronomy for that, I believe. Asher, the bread of life. Naphtali, the prophet, that is the goodly words. And Joseph, the millennial reign. And Benjamin, the terrible warrior. And that's an interesting sequence. That's an interesting sequence. Every time you find the 12 tribes listed, they're listed in a different order in the scripture. Take the meaning of the words and put them in that order and see what it says to you. It's an interesting challenge. If you find that meaningful, it's just another testimony to the evidence of design by an author who happened to use 40 penmen to write 66 books, but comes from a single source. One of the interesting ways is the cryptic, mystical way he uses the 12 tribes, either in concept or by the names, by the meaning of their names. I was tempted to go through all that and make lists of all that, but that would make you lazy. And I wouldn't want you to be like Issachar, crouching down and so forth. I really would like you to take that challenge yourself. It's been a lot of fun going through the book of Genesis. Lord bless you all.